that is fascinating from a number of standpoints. From its theological content, obviously, is the most fascinating. But it has a significant interpretational problem associated with it. It's found in Paul's letter to the Galatians, second chapter, familiar verse, verse 20. "For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." Now, I'm going to cut it off there because it's the first part that is interesting about it. The verb to crucify there is in a perfect tense, which means a completed action in a time past that has continuing results unto the present. Literally, it should be translated, "I have been and still am." That's the idea of the verb, crucified with Christ. Here's the interpretational part that's interesting. Paul wrote that. Paul wasn't hanging on the cross with Christ. Not only did he write that about himself, but he wrote that as being true of every believer. My boys tease me that I am older than I really am. But even they realize I wasn't around 2,000 years ago. And the only ones that were hanging on answer to the question, and it's an important answer, is found in Romans chapter 6. And before we get into our study in Matthew 27 tonight, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6, because this will set the basis for our study. Romans chapter 6, Paul has spent 5 chapters dealing with the universality of sin in the world. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. But then in chapters 4 and 5, he goes into the nature of God's salvation, coming by grace through faith, and that not of works. How works could never procure for us the salvation of God, that had to be by God's grace through the avenue of faith. Well, the person who concludes if that to be true will say to themselves then, well, if while I am yet a sinner, God can commend his grace toward me, that makes me right in his sight, then I might as well keep on sinning. That way I'll receive more of God's grace and make me even more right in the sight of God. That's the objection that Paul perceives here in the beginning of the chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he asks this question. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And I say, well, wait a minute. Baptism puts us in the same place as Christ in reference to his crucifixion? Next Sunday morning, we're having a baptismal service. Does that mean that when I take these folks that are coming in for baptism and put them under the water, all of a sudden they actually die with Christ? Well, the answer to that question is found in a commentary. And I wish I could remember the name of the person who wrote the commentary, but I can't. It was Dr. Ryder made it in Pauline Epistles, and I don't remember back that far. But the commentator said there is not a drop of water in the sixth of Romans. I remember the quote, I just can't remember who said it. There's not a drop of water in the sixth of Romans. In other words, this is not water baptism that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. He is dealing with the operation of the Holy Spirit baptizing us into the body of Christ. Baptism, or the word, the verb baptizo, has both a literal meaning and a figurative meaning. Literal meaning, literally, is to dip or to immerse. But the figurative meaning has the idea of having been put in something that you become so identified with it. The very moment a person trusts Christ as Savior, they are baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. According to 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. That can only be true if that takes place at the very moment of salvation. For if a person gets saved and that doesn't happen immediately, Paul couldn't use the word all. But when he uses the word all, it has to be inclusive. Therefore, it must take place at the very moment of salvation. What he is saying here in the sixth of Romans is, don't you know that when you trusted Christ as Savior, you were identified with Christ? You are identified with His death, verse 4. You are identified with His burial. And you will be identified with His resurrection. Therefore, being identified with Him, we should walk in a newness of life. There should be with us a complete identification, a complete resemblance to, if you will, the person of Jesus Christ, that when people look at us, they truly should see a Christian. A Christian, by definition, is a diminutive Christ. That's what the word means. It's the diminutive form of Christos, a little Christ. We should be so identified with Him that they see Jesus Christ in us. Here's one other question, though. What Christ do people see? People have some strange ideas who Jesus Christ is. I just wrote a letter to a friend a week or so ago who had made some claims about Christ, and I took the claims one by one and refuted them because he had Jesus to be anything but what he really was. And I said, normally I don't care about the politics that are associated with this, but I said, you're talking about my Savior, and my Savior isn't that person. With that in mind, turn with me to Romans chapter 27. Excuse me. If you have Romans 27 in your Bible, it's the same Bible that I told you to get rid of this morning. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 27. Jesus has stood before Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate has condemned him to be crucified. He has walked away and washed his hands of the affair. I meant to say this morning, and I didn't say this, all the water in the world could never wash away the guilt that Pilate incurred to himself by condemning Christ. But the condemnation goes on here in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Now, I want to pick up the next verse in just a little bit, but here the next verse speaks of a different comprehension of Christ, and we'll see what's interesting. But I want you to see how these soldiers viewed the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a man who had been accused by the Jewish authorities of subverting the kingdom, of claiming to be a king of the Jews. And consequently, when Pilate gave the condemnation, it opened the doors for these Roman soldiers to do whatever they want, because they now had, on the basis of the governor's condemnation, proof positive to them that he wasn't the king. And now they're going to mock him. And they take his clothes and they put a scarlet robe, which might be the clothing of a king. But they also plaited a crown of thorns. I don't know about you, but every time I've read this passage, I've visioned in my mind this crown of thorns. And the thorns are not just little things like that, but they were probably thorns about a couple inches in length. And when they made that crown, it seems benign here. It says in verse 29, they put it upon his head. When they put it upon his head, they put it upon his head. I think they drove it into his skull so that those thorns penetrated the skin and were quite painful. This wasn't an act of any type of reverence, but it was an act to inflict cruelty upon him because, after all, he was an imposter. Do you ever think about this crown of thorns? Obviously, they meant out of pain. Thorns obviously weren't anything beautiful to look at. But here's a thought. Do you know where thorns came from? Nope. Thorn bushes. Okay, where did thorn bushes come from? Fall of Adam. Had Adam and Eve never sinned, there would have never been thorns to make a crown. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, in identifying himself with humanity, was now going to take man's sin upon himself? And isn't it interesting that the crown of his humanity would be a crown of thorns, which had sin never entered into the world, would have never existed? Here he is, doing everything that man needs him to do in taking away sin, and these people are mocking him with the effects of sin. They didn't see him as man's redeemer. Not only that, it says here they put a reed in his right hand. Now, the right hand is the hand of authority. It's the hand of strength. It's the hand of power. In the millennial kingdom, it says that Jesus will rule with a rod of iron, strength, stability. But here's a reed. What's a reed? Well, it's just a piece of plant that has very little strength associated with it. Way back in Isaiah chapter 36, in verse 6, Isaiah says to the people, "Lo, thou trusteth in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him." Now, it's speaking of the Israelites and wanting to go to Egypt and find military strength to help them in their battles and so forth. And Isaiah is saying to them, look, a reed, if you lean on it, it's not going to give you any strength. There's no stability to it. In fact, about the only thing that will happen is as you're leaning on it, it might pierce your hand and cause injury. There's no stability. There's no strength. There's nothing to it. Well, they put this reed in the hand of Jesus. And what they're saying is, you have no power. You have no strength. You have no authority. You have no right to rule over people. You imagine what the look will be on the faces of those soldiers, the great white throne judgment. Well, he has no power. Can you imagine what went through their heads on Resurrection Sunday? For after all, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Yeah, right. And he did. They conceived of him being the kind person that he was, the gentle person that he exhibited normally throughout the course of his earthly life. if you turn over, and you don't need to do it, but if you turn over to, well, why don't we do it anyway? Mark chapter 15. Mark gives us one little detail about this Simon that Matthew does not give us. Mark chapter 15 and verse 21. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Okay, so he's a father of two boys. What's significant about that? There must be something. Yes, that's correct. Turn over. Back to Romans again, to the 16th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 16, verse 13. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Well, here there's a Rufus. Mark chapter 15, there's a Rufus. When Mark writes that this Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus, he doesn't give any more detail as to who they were. Apparently, this Alexander and Rufus were people that were known within the Christian community. But hold on just a second. Mark was writing his gospel for the purpose of identifying Jesus as the servant of God. He had a particular audience that he was writing to. Anyone like to take a guess of who his audience was? John was a general epistle written to the whole world to show that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Matthew was to show that he was Israel's Messiah. Luke was written to the Greeks to show that he was the perfect man. But Mark was to show that he was the servant of God and written to the Romans. Is it interesting that Paul says, salute Rufus to the Romans? May I suggest to you that this Simon, being compelled to carry this crossbeam for Christ, became inquisitive as to who Christ was and began to ask him, why are they crucifying you? Now, there's no biblical evidence that that is absolutely true, but I suggest to you that there's a strong probability that it happened and that Christ told him who he was and communicated to him. And as they went along this way, undoubtedly this Simon stood there as they crucified him and witnessed all the events of the crucifixion. And like the Roman centurion who, after Christ died, said, surely this was the Son of God, I think Simon came to the same conclusion. I think he went back to his family, to his wife and to his two sons, and communicated the gospel to them. And these two boys and his wife believed. And Paul is writing to the Romans, commending this Rufus and his mother, a change in character that identified her as being Christ-like. Because here are these soldiers, and they look at this man beaten and they say, oh, he's not worth anything. And here is this not worth anything person coming out of a distant colony of Jews, seeing the same person and saying he's worth everything. And consequently, salvation came to his house. Simon picked up Jesus' cross, followed him. What do people see when they see you? What Christ do you identify with? Are you willing to pick up a cross and be crucified with Christ? Unfortunately, in our world today, the Christ that we want to be crucified with is the Christ that the Roman soldiers saw and mocked. And that's exactly what the world does when we identify with that type of a Christ. When we identify with the Christ that Simon saw, salvation comes to the people that we love. Let's pray. Father, we live in a world today that is becoming increasingly antagonistic to the real Jesus Christ. The world sees him as something that he wasn't. Consequently, he is mocked, he is spit upon, he is beaten, he is scorned. And in a symbolic way, he is continually crucified by society. And unfortunately, those who name the name of Christ don't want to be identified with that type of a Christ. And yet it was that type of a Christ that was bearing man's sin upon a cross, dying for their salvation. Lord, may we never, ever be afraid to take up a cross and follow him. May the world see the true Jesus Christ living in us, just like Paul says, "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And this life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, gave his life for me." May that be true in every moment of every day of our lives. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.